Matthew chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, reading verses 1 through 11. Again, hear now God's word. And when they drew nigh or near unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass or donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught or anything unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. Thus far, the reading of God's word. A joyful people. Receive those who have gone out in the field of battle and have returned victorious. They receive them with great fanfare and joy. Perhaps you have, as I do, images in my mind at the end of World War I when finally, not only the Japanese, but the Germans surrendered. It was over in Berlin. And soldiers began coming home, and there's this great ticker tape parade in the streets of Manhattan, and that famous image of a soldier taking his bride in his arms and kissing her before the world. Well, sometimes that joy, that excitement, is not just at the back end when there already has been a triumphant, decisive victory, but on the front end when it is expected. When a great champion enters the field of battle, and no matter how greatly the troops are beleaguered, when they see him come, their hearts are filled with joy. He has arrived. He has come. Victory is certain. And that's basically what we have in this story before us, in this record, the history that God has given us in this account of what is often called the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. Jesus comes into the great city, the capital of Israel. He comes as the king. He comes as the champion. He comes as the victor. And everyone senses it. And there's something electric going on with the people of Jerusalem. They're just overwhelmed with excitement because they see the king, and they are expecting, now is the hour, finally, we are going to have relief from the bondage of Rome. And so they give him these honors, this great procession as he comes into the city. They fan him with the palms, symbols of victory in the ancient world. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, he doesn't just go along with it. He is very much involved in arranging it and orchestrating it, and yet it is not everything that everyone perceives it to be. Because you and I know what happens in the pages afterwards. Does he conquer with an army at his back, swinging his sword? No, we know that's not the case. In fact, if we fast forward just a few days, there we see the king nailed to a Roman cross. He has a crown, but it's not made of gold, friends. It's made of thorns. Nevertheless, this entry into Jerusalem is victorious, if we understand it by the eye of faith. By this triumphal entry, Jesus shows himself to be the promised victorious king of the people of God. Yet he reveals the radically spiritual nature of his kingship and his victory, for he is not going to overcome by the power of force, but by the power of the cross. Let us, with God's help, consider this triumphal entry, this grand entrance, under 3 points. First, the majesty of the entrance. Second, the mystery of the entrance. Third and last, the man of the entrance. The majesty, the mystery, and the man of the entrance. This is at the very end of 3 years of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry within Palestine among the descendants of Abraham who had been brought out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery and given this good land. And Jesus now comes to the capital. This is the capital of Israel. This is the ancient city. I think it's a little hard for Americans to appreciate something of the significance of a city like Jerusalem, because our oldest cities are 400 years old, give or take. Now, of course, we can go north to Boston. We can walk the Freedom Trail. And there is, to be sure, an awful lot of history everywhere on either side, but here we're talking not just hundreds, but even thousands of years. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to the great city of David. Now, we remember that this had become the capital of God's people through David, who is the champion that God raised up. He was the man after God's own heart, the one who, when everyone else was trembling and cowering before this great juggernaut, Goliath, he said, "This man's nothing before the Most High God, before the God of Israel. Brothers, why are you just sitting on your hands? He is nothing before us, and we don't need this armor, we don't need this sword. No, we're going to take stones." Before long, David is holding the beheaded head of the giant. And that was the great king of Israel. He was the leader. He was the champion of God's people. And he founded this city, this holy city. And all the glory that he had, he didn't keep it to himself. Now, that's what we like to do when people applaud us and tell us how great we are. We like to hold on to it. But David, whatever he got, he said, "I'm giving it right back to God. I want to build him a great temple. God says, well, it's good that you have that in your heart, but I'm going to have your son do it because you've been a man of blood. But I will raise up one, David. I will raise up a king from your line, and he will be greater than all the kings of the earth. You see, in order for us to understand this, friends, we need to understand. We need to understand that this comes in the context of the history of that ancient people of the Hebrews, whom God brought into covenant with himself, as we have been considering in Exodus at Mount Sinai, and eventually brought into the land of promise, and under the glories of King David, built this great and holy city where God would be worshipped and where God would come and meet with his people in grace. And that one day there would be an infinitely greater king who would come. That one was the Messiah. Christ, children, is a Greek word. Well, it comes from the Greek. It means Christos, anointed one. And that is a translation of the Hebrew Meshiach, the Messiah, the chosen one. Well, God had made a promise. I'm going to raise up an even greater king than David. And he will come and he will give you salvation in all its perfection. And there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more sighing. There will be peace such as you have never experienced it. Well, the majesty of this entrance is that when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, he's not just coming as like a tourist. There were a lot of people in that city at that time whom you might call tourists, more properly pilgrims, because many of the Jews would come from the ancient world for the great feast of the Passover, and that's why there were so many people there at the time. But when Jesus comes in, a great crowd is excited and they make preparations and they receive him and they're shouting out words that express their confidence that this is the chosen one, that he's finally arrived. Hosanna to the Son of David. He's come. He's come. The Son of David has come. God has answered all our prayers and our longings. He is the great king who's going to set everything to rights. And he'll not only do it for the people of Israel, he's going to do it for the nations. And so when Jesus comes into the capital, he comes to wild, popular acclaim. Friends, I would imagine if we were there, we just might be taking our hands and placing them over our ears. This is the excitement. This is the celebration. They're cheering. No doubt they're dancing. Some they are going before Jesus as he is sitting on the donkey. Others behind, they're surrounding him. There's fanfare. They are confident, expectant of his victory. Again, they know the victory hasn't yet been obtained, but it's as good as done because he's entered his city. They say, Hosanna, which is another Hebrew word that means, oh, save now. But that word is not just simply a plea. It's an expression of confidence. Because now he's come. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they believe that in his conquest, they will conquer. They're going to share in that. As the great king comes, we celebrate in his triumph. And it's because of this that they give him nothing short of royal honors. The palm branches. Again, signs of triumph. They take their own clothes. They take their own coats off their backs and place it upon the back of that young donkey upon which no one had ever ridden. They take branches from the trees. They lay them in the way. They take their coats, their garments, they lay them on the ground to give him a path of honor. Very humble in many ways, and yet these poor people, what else could they do? But they will give him their best. They will give him their best. And here's a lesson, isn't there, for Jesus' disciples. Thomas Boston puts it this way: lay down at the Lord's feet your substance in the world, if it be great or small, houses and lands, whatever goods you have, that he may dispose of them as he may see fit. The Lord has need of him, this humble donkey, this beast of burden. And so Jesus, the master, he commandeers this young donkey. And if anyone says to you, what are you doing? Say unto him, the Lord has need of him. Dear friends, if you are followers of Jesus, everything that you have is at his disposal. And if he calls upon you at any time to enlist what you have, you will gladly, gladly say, yes, my sovereign, most gladly will I relinquish, most gladly will I give up whatever I have. You are worthy. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And you will gladly give it because you know that he's coming for your deliverance, for your salvation. And this excitement, it spreads. People start notice the shouting, the singing, the fanfare, and they're asking, who is this? It says here that all the city was moved. All the city was moved. Oh, dear friends, we see something of the majesty of Christ. Now, second, let us consider the mystery of the entrance. We've looked at the majesty, now the mystery of the entrance. Yes, he comes in glory. They're singing praises to him. They're taking their own coats and letting the donkey walk on top of their own coats. They sing praises to him. They give the best that they have. They're dirt poor, but they give the best that they have. And even if you're poor, give to Jesus the best that you have. But nevertheless, notice that this glory is greatly subdued. It's an intentionally understated glory. He doesn't come, does he, on this great steed, a war horse? What's he sitting on? He's sitting on the poor man's way to get stuff from here to there. I mean, we, as Christians who become very familiar with these images, we can lose something of the strangeness of it all. that the greatest king of all is sitting upon a donkey, and not just any donkey, but a young donkey that has had no one ride on her before. In fact, there's reason to think that the mother donkey was needed to accompany the younger one. It says in one account, at least, that there were two of them. Why? Probably because the younger one was unaccustomed to having anyone on her, and that she might easily scare with all the crowds. I mean, this is rather modest, rather humble. You know, we talk about rolling out the red carpet. Jesus didn't have a red carpet. It certainly wasn't studded with jewels, was it? These were poor people. Most of them, no doubt. Could Jesus have done otherwise? Absolutely he could have. He is the master of heaven and earth. But as we're soon going to see, that wasn't his purpose. His purpose wasn't to shock and awe. He comes in glory, but it is greatly subdued glory. It is intentionally understated glory. He exercises sovereignty, yes, but we might even call it a subtle sovereignty. Maybe in some senses, a secret sovereignty. He intentionally fulfills prophecy, yet without calling attention to it. All of this fulfills prophecy. I mean, it's right there, friends, in Zechariah chapter 9, which was hundreds of years written before Jesus Christ was ever born. Now listen to this prophecy, and I'm not quoting Matthew 21 here. I'm going to quote directly from the prophecy of Zechariah. Listen to it. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." That's the king. That's the king. Now, you would think, as a good Hebrew, you would have said, this is a prophecy. There are all kinds of signs that are pointing to it, and yet not even the disciples understood it when they first saw it. Listen to John's account when this is pointed out. John 12, beginning at verse 16. "These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." Now, when you and I do something pretty impressive, you know where this is going. We have this tendency to want to call attention to ourselves. And if people pass by it and it's not noticed, sometimes we think, how can we raise this to the surface so that they can notice it and I can receive some credit? Now, Jesus deserves all glory, and he has just effortlessly fulfilled an ancient prophecy, making sure that there was a donkey that would be on the ready, and the disciples would be sent, they would speak to the man, and the man would give his donkey, because the prophecy must be fulfilled. But it's also subdued. It's also quiet. And this is the king of creation, friends. Are you getting this? I hope you're getting this. He exercises his sovereignty, but it is a subtle sovereignty. It's a gentle sovereignty. He's orchestrating everything. He's got it all planned in advance. He knows exactly what he's doing. And Judas is not a monkey wrench thrown into the well-oiled machine. Is he? You know, the disciples had an awful lot of surprise and bewilderment, but Jesus had none, because he knew exactly what he was doing. And he accepts this advance celebration, but notice at the same time, in a sense, he hides the nature of his coming victory and the struggle that will obtain it. He doesn't say, "All right, everyone stop. Do you really understand what I'm about to do in a few days? Do you really understand that I'm going to hang between two thieves, your chosen one, your Messiah, helpless, powerless, naked? Do you understand that?" He doesn't do it. He just lets them praise. But he knows. He knows that before long, many of these same people are going to be crying out to Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, if that were you or me, and I knew that some of these people were about to turn on me, I would find it hard to receive their applause. But there's something different about Jesus. Something infinitely different about Jesus. These people look to him as their appointed deliverer. They are going to share in his victory, but they don't know themselves, nor do they know their champion as they think that they do. They fail to grasp the depth of their need. They think, at least most of them, that their need is political salvation. Political salvation. If we can just get a new government, all is well. But the prophecy concerning the Son of David, who was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, born of the Virgin. Why? Why was he named Jesus? Because he shall save his people from the Romans? No. He shall save his people from other people's sins? The corruption that is systemic within society? He shall save his people from their sins. That's the salvation. That's the deliverance. And they don't understand it. And they radically mistake the struggle that will alone secure the victory. They have no conception that the only way for this to happen is for their king to be crucified. They see their king, but they don't see him. How heartbreaking. How fearful. How fearful that we can hear about Jesus and think we know Jesus, but not know him at all. But third and briefly, the man of the entrance, and all of this leads to Jesus, who exactly he is. He is Israel's prophet. The multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." He is Zion's rightful king, the son of David, the chosen one. But he's not only David's son. Dear friends, he is God's son. He's the son of God. At his baptism, when God the Father looked down, he saw his son. And yet, though he was the King of kings and Lord of lords. He comes as the servant king. That's who he is. Who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Friends, brothers and sisters, what we have before us, what we have before us in this triumphant entrance into Jerusalem is that Jesus is the great King and Conqueror. He came, he saw, he conquered. But his conquest was first and foremost spiritual, and his riding upon the back of that young donkey was a sign of that. He would wrestle not with physical forces, but he would wrestle with the very forces of darkness, destroying the dominion of Satan, that unseen master of the dark world, to whom all of humanity is enslaved. He would come to deal a fatal blow to that enemy. He would, as king, satisfy righteousness and secure reconciliation. You know, our biggest problem is that we are not by nature reconciled to God. That we are, as Paul says, enemies to God by wicked works in our minds, until he, by his grace, dies on the cross, satisfies the righteous justice of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our trespasses unto us. And not only this, but the great king, the son of David, conquered by dealing a mortal blow to sin. Where is sin, friends? Yes, there's sin out there. There's sin in the forces of darkness. There is sin in the world around us. But dear friend, the greatest manifestation of sin is in our own hearts. He came to overcome our own hearts. And by his death on the cross, the hardest heart melts. Those who are convinced that the only way to make it in this world is to fight. But he says to Peter, put away your sword. To people who think that they are after justice, but they do not know how to forgive. And Jesus, the King, says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what Jesus came to do. And that is his conquest. Now he will eventually manifest his conquest at the end. He will come in glory, not as we see him here in this passage upon a donkey. No, then he will come on the clouds of heaven with all his angel armies to vanquish the enemies. And then he will resurrect his people and apply his blood to restore them physically and to bring them into a new heavens and a new earth. But first he must die. He would achieve all of this by his royal sufferings. He would display his power through weakness. He would be victorious through defeat. Friend, Do you see him as he is? Do you see the king as he is? Or do you see him as you would like him to be for you? Do you see him in his beauty, as Edward says, Christ, a lion in majesty and a lamb in meekness? Do you grasp the true nature of your case? Do you see within your own heart and life? It may be many different things. It may be pride. What a contrast that Jesus presents to our own pride, our own sense of self-importance. When someone slights us, oh, we're so irritated. How was it with Jesus, the Lord of glory? Self-will. I will have my way. Nothing shall stop me. Impatience. Yeah, we don't often appreciate the fact that impatience is a failure to exhibit the glory of God, who is so patient and slow to anger. Is it carnal anger? Unclean lusts? Is it perhaps intellectual vanity? Well, all of these things and more exhibit the fact that we are in need of being saved from ourselves, from being saved from our sin, both its power and its guilt. And the fate of those who die in their sins is everlasting torment. Friends, do you see this? Do you see these things? Do you see that the lowly, suffering king is your only hope? And would you be victorious? Would you be conquerors? Then first be subdued and conquered by the grace, by the meekness, by the lowliness, by the gentleness. Take his conquest and take his cross. Where is Jesus going? Where is the king going? He's going to the cross. And so Jesus says, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and take his yoke upon you. Learn meekness, learn lowliness. That is true glory. Is learning from Jesus how to be meek, how to be humble, how to be self-forgetful, how to serve others. And why? Because he served me. Oh, take now his yoke upon you and learn of him. If you've never done so before, or if you think you have so done, but now you are beginning to doubt, then now is the acceptable hour. See Jesus, see the King for who he is, and take him as your King, and bow the knee, and swear loyalty to him, loyalty even unto death. Take his cross, and take the peace. Take the peace that you could only have because of his blood that was shed on the cross. You can't do it. There's no kind of works. There are no kinds of self-affliction that you can bring upon yourself to somehow merit any of these things. No, take his free, his simple grace and follow him. Amen. Please rise. O glorious one, we are so indebted to thee for thy kindness. Please cause these words to find a home in our hearts, whether for the first time or by renewal. And oh, that we would all take Christ's yoke on us and learn of him, for he is meek and lowly in heart, and we shall find rest unto our souls. Give us that rest, we pray. Bless us, we ask, merciful one, in the worthy name of the Son of David, we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 24 through 29. In this selection in verse 26, we have the very language of God's people, verses 25 and 26, as they sing, Hosanna, save now, I pray thee, send now prosperity. Verses 24 through 29, this is the day God made, and it will joy triumphantly. Please rise to receive the benediction. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated for the announcements. We'll be having our lunch downstairs immediately after this service.